Thanks be to God is our usual response to the reading of Scripture, but today a more fitting response would simply be, yikes. So please pray with me. Holy God, you spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" This morning's lesson, God, is that hard. And it burns, and we need your help to guide us to understanding. May your spirit move among us so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing to you, God of wisdom and grace. Amen. In self-defense, let me start out by pointing out the obvious. That I didn't write the Bible, nor did I design the lectionary cycle. And if I were picking the gospel lesson from my last Sunday with you as your sabbatical support clergy, I most certainly would not have chosen this passage from Luke. This is a troubling text, and any lectionary following preacher in her or his right mind schedules vacation or study leave, or a sabbatical perhaps, in order to be away on this particular Sunday of year C. Michelle and Andrew were smart. I, on the other hand, failed to check the lectionary before I signed my contract with you. So here I am grappling with how to make sense of these divisive and downright insulting words. How can this be the same Jesus who the Bible says will guide our feet in the ways of peace, whose birth the angels announced? How can this be the healer, the sought-after dinner guest, the Lord of love who embraced little children? It's hard to imagine, but of course it is the same Jesus. And this message of family division and generational conflict isn't unique to this passage, so we can't just write it off to Jesus having a really bad day. Remember, Jesus was only 12 when he aggravated his parents by staying in Jerusalem when everyone else had set off for home after the Passover celebration. When Mary and Joseph noticed that he wasn't with them, they frantically returned to the city to find him happily studying in the temple. A little stunned by their stupidity, remember he's 12, so of course his parents are stupid, he casually said to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Already he was redefining the family, because of course that's what tweens do. But then, years later, at the beginning of his public ministry, by which time you would think he would have outgrown this attitude, he returned to Nazareth to teach and provoked his hometown, no doubt including his family, by speaking on texts that seemed intentionally chosen to offend them. And still later, while teaching elsewhere in Galilee, Jesus was told that his mother and his brothers were waiting outside wanting to see him. And he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Kind of dismissive. Even Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, that beloved story of family reunion, of mending the precious ties that bind when they have become unraveled, even this is a tale of division. The loving Father's act of reconciliation and grace heals one family rift, only to create another when the elder son becomes convinced that his position of priority in the family, a position firmly established by the law of primogeniture, is being undermined. Jesus seems to make a habit of dismissing the importance of family ties. That may not seem like a big deal to those of us in 21st century America, but in first century Palestine, it was a very big deal. In that time and place, the family, the household, was the most essential, most fundamental, and important unit of society. To speak of divisions in the family or even a disruption in the laws of inheritance was to speak of shattering the status quo, of turning the social order upside down. And of course, that's precisely what Jesus intended. But I don't think that this text is meant to be prescriptive. It is descriptive. Jesus isn't saying that family bonds are a bad thing that we ought to sever or necessarily even need to sever in order to be faithful. What he's saying is that when the family gets in the way of following him, of hearing and doing the will of God, then we need to opt for what is right and true and faithful, even if that threatens those precious ties that bind. Back in the mid-80s, at the height of the Contra War, I made my first trip to Nicaragua, traveling with a few other people from churches to stay in a village in the middle of the war zone in order to build a sister city relationship there. One of those in our group was a young woman in her 20s, as kind and gentle a soul as I will ever know. Jean had grown up in Maryland, and until then had never traveled outside of the state. And yet she decided to go ahead of us to spend a week in El Salvador, which at the time was experiencing horrific government-sponsored repression and violence. Knowing that her parents would not applaud her plans, Jean said nothing to them until she was in the Miami airport waiting to change planes. Then she called her mother and said something along the lines of, "Hey, I'm in Florida. I decided to take a vacation. I'll call you in a couple weeks when I get home. Love you." Not exactly a lie, she was in Florida, but a shading of the truth that one could still get away with in those pre-smartphone days. When we met Jean at the Managua airport a week later, it was clear that she had been deeply moved by her time in El Salvador. Over the next several years, both on her own and as a worker for Catholic Relief, she returned to that battered country countless times. It was a ministry of presence and compassion that she didn't choose. It chose her. She was captured by the love of God and had to respond, regardless of the risk to herself or to the family bonds that she cherished. I don't know how the conversation with her parents went when she returned home from that first trip, but I suspect that in time her parents grew to understand her calling and learned to live with their fear. If they wanted a relationship with their daughter, they really didn't have a choice because Jean would not have been deterred. That's family values gospel style. The kingdom that Jesus was ushering in, the commonwealth of God, was and is an upside-down realm where family is redefined, where the first are last and the last first, where the poor are blessed and the captives are set free. And we want to say, "Okay, Jesus, that's nice, but couldn't you be a little more gentle about this kingdom stuff? Couldn't you be a little bit more like Jean, maybe? How about just some reform rather than revolution so that we all have time to get used to things?" But of course, that kind of a request could only come from those of us who have never seriously worried about where our next meal will be coming from, or whether we'll have a job or a roof over our heads next week, or whether we'll be pulled over today for the offense of driving while black, or whether we'll be beaten up because of our gender identification. This request could only come from those of us who are safe and have benefited from the status quo that Jesus would like to dismantle. All right, so we get it. But why does Jesus have to be so strident here, so harsh and angry? Well, that's a little easier to understand if we remember the context. If we look back to chapter 9, we see that Luke comes to a turning point there, a critical juncture in his gospel. "When the days grew near for him to be taken up," Luke says, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Opposition was building, tension was growing, the authorities were getting nervous, and Jesus was going to walk right into the thick of things. He headed for Jerusalem. He knew that there was no faithful way to avoid the conflict. He knew that his days were numbered. There was no time left for polite compromise. The truth needed to be spoken so clearly, so starkly, that no one could fail to get the message. Even those clinging most tenaciously to the status quo would be jarred out of their denial. The face that I kept seeing, thinking about this passage this week, is the face of Luis Alvarez. Earlier this summer, looking frail, gaunt, and very, very old, with a weak, trembling voice, he testified before Congress about the need for them to act in order to preserve health care for 9/11 first responders. He had been a first responder. In fact, the day after his testimony, he was due to receive his 69th round of chemotherapy for cancer that was caused by his work at the site of the World Trade Center. But he never got that treatment. He wasn't strong enough, and it wouldn't have done any good. 18 days later, he died at age 53. Like Jesus, Luis Alvarez knew that his days were numbered, that there was no time left for niceties. To look at him was hard, to listen to him was hard, but he was called to speak the truth right up to the end, no matter how uncomfortable his presence might have made us, and no matter how difficult that trip was for him. The role of the church, it is often said, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I don't know whether Luis Alvarez was a Christian, but that doesn't matter. He modeled the role of the church when plenty of us in the church would have preferred to look the other way. One more story comes to mind this morning, a story that many of you know very well. In the mid-90s, Brown Memorial initiated an intentional and thoughtful discernment process about whether to publicly declare itself a More Light congregation. You were the first, maybe the second, church in the presbytery to do this. It might not sound extraordinary now, a quarter of a century later, but it was a courageous act in a time when churches and their leaders were being brought up on charges for such audacious behavior. This week I spoke to several members of the congregation about this time in the life of Brown. The first few I spoke to didn't remember it being a big deal. They didn't recall much concern about the possibility of losing members over the issue. But for others, simply asking about their memories pricked a pain that was still palpable. They remember a volatile and angry time, and a time of deep, deep anxiety. They remember church leaders feeling battered. They remember the pastor receiving threatening letters, letters scary enough to turn over to the police. And they remember losing members on both sides of the question. One couple left in deep pain because for them, the church was moving way too slowly and cautiously on an issue of justice and an issue that was about their very identity, about the wideness of God's love and mercy, and about whether the church's tent was big enough to welcome them and embrace them just as they were, as God had created them. Others left in fear and anger because it felt like the very foundation of the church, both capital C and small c church, was shaking beneath them. They felt threatened. Long accepted understandings of God and sin seemed up for grabs. Nothing felt secure, not even the family values that once went unquestioned. This was not a small change. A real paradigm shift was going on. In fact, things had actually started shifting a couple decades before that. Some of us started to sense it 50 years ago this week. That, if you remember, was Woodstock week. The old doctrines and social norms had become confining. The tent had become uncomfortably small. People, mostly young people, needed to break out, to forge new relationships, to experiment with new ways of being in the world. And it felt urgent. Heaven knows a lot of family ties, bonds, precious bonds, were frayed. Rifts formed, chasms opened up. Some were healed, some were not. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was talking about a paradigm shift, too. He felt the urgency of it, and he lashed out at the crowds. That would include you and me. "You hypocrites," he said. "You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time? Why do you cling to the old ways?" Jesus' harsh words are as important today as they were back then. God is calling us to let out the seams of the tent, to let our boundaries, our national boundaries, our faith boundaries, our family boundaries, our gender boundaries, to let them all become a little more fluid, more open, more compassionate, more just. It's not easy. It never has been. And it never will be. We will always be held back by our fears and by our comfort with the status quo. On the face of it, there doesn't sound like any good news in this text. But there is. Jesus' stridency and anger and impatience are exactly what we need to hear periodically. They are vehicles of mercy and grace just as surely as his tenderness is. Look at what Brown has become. A welcoming congregation committed to the ministry of opening the seams of the tent so that all who enter here can breathe free and so that the Spirit can move among them with abandon. For many, it was a painful journey getting here. When some yearn for change and others yearn for the way things were, there will be conflict and division. But if we remain courageous and faithful, new bonds will form, even if some old ones rupture. We will not travel alone. Our brothers and sisters will always be those who hear and do the will of God. This place feels nurturing and free today, but we can't be complacent. We can't get stuck here. The Spirit keeps calling us to new places and new people in need of justice and compassion and love. And God keeps sending those next generations to pry open our hearts and minds even further, to let in yet a little more light. If we can do that, I think we will find that Jesus' promise of peace is a reliable promise. It's not an easy or painless peace. It's not always a polite peace. It's certainly not a peace that will emerge from half-hearted commitment. But the peace of Christ, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that transcends boundaries of family, race, gender, sexuality, and even religion. That peace is a promise we can count on. May it be so for you and for me. Amen.